Would invite all of you to turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 6. John chapter 6, I want to thank all of those who brought us the beautiful music this morning. We sang about our great God. Our text highlights our great God this morning. So as we've come to John chapter 6, verses, our text this morning, verse 35 through 37, this is the beginning of the climax of John 6. This is what it's all been building up to. This is the Mount Everest passage. And Christ, as we've been seeing, has been with these followers and what we would define as false disciples. We've been looking at the characteristics that give fruit, that they are not truly of Christ. And so Jesus stands in the synagogue in Capernaum here, giving this discourse of the bread of life. He began in verse 27, foretelling of this, and he said, "Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you." You see, in verse 29, he says, Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." Verse 32, he says, Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven." Verse 33, he says, "For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world." I hope you see the build up that Christ is about to unveil. And their response in verse 34 shows their true state. It says, "And then they said to him, Lord, always give us this bread." In their minds, they were thinking of physical food, earthly benefits. They had no desire for worship or repentance or holiness or forgiveness. No desire for Christ himself, just what Christ could give. And they demand of him, "Lord, give us this bread always." So we see in our text this morning, Christ highly proclaimed as the bread of life. That he is truly the bread that comes from heaven and gives life. Along with that, we see the wonderful doctrine of divine election. The truth, as we see here, that Jesus leans on in a time of need. I want to begin reading our passage this morning and then we'll open in prayer. Our passage is verse 35 through 37, but to put it in context, I want to begin reading in verse 33. It says, For the bread of God, that is which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world. Then they said to him, "Lord, always give us this bread." Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but for the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that all that he has given me I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day." May God bless the reading of his word. Father, we come before you this morning as unworthy sinners. Father, as we worship you through the exposition of your word, we pray for clarity. We pray for understanding. Father, we confess that on our own we cannot get these things, so we ask for help. But I pray as we look unto your truth, as we see you, a glimpse of you in eternity past, and we see a glimpse of you on Calvary, and we see the true purpose of Christ coming and the result of those who believe in him, I pray that that would give us all a better understanding of you, that it would pierce our hearts to grow our affection for you, and that everyone would leave here changed. Father, whether that be, if it is your will, salvation, to be justified and regenerated this morning, or Father, for those who do know you, that you would grow us in sanctification. Well, I pray that we would be good stewards of this time as we look unto your holy scriptures. Well, we ask all of this in Christ's name. Amen. In this chapter, as we've been going verse by verse, we see Jesus presenting some of the greatest doctrines that Scripture has. We see deep theology. Because what this requires us to do as we look at these doctrines is it requires us to dig deep. It requires our minds to be stretched over the Word of God. For the deeper our understanding goes of God and His Word, the deeper and more pure our worship will be. And so what we see this morning in our text, and really of all of Scripture, we see two parallel truths. We see the divine sovereignty of God, and we see human responsibility to believe. One is God's sovereign election, the other is the free offer of the gospel. And it's not the tension between divine sovereignty and man's free will, but it is divine sovereignty and human responsibility. And we must understand that we are finite creatures, and so in our minds, our knowledge comes to an end. We are not all wise. We are not infinite in our understanding. And so to us, we see two parallel divine truths. From God's perspective, they're in perfect harmony, for He is all wise and infinite in His understanding. So guys, there are many truths in Scripture that we and our finite minds cannot fully harmonize. We don't have the capability. One of those is being Jesus Christ Himself, for He was truly God, yet truly man. We affirm that both of those are true because God's Word says it is true. But yet we cannot connect those dots fully. We see that with the Trinity. One God, yet three distinct persons of the Trinity. We know it to be true, and it's a glorious truth, and yet we cannot fully reconcile those things in our minds. But we see here divine sovereignty and human responsibility, that they're both recorded in Scripture, so therefore they both are true. Charles Spurgeon writes this about these two doctrines, quote, "Here are two jewels. Let us wear them both," end quote. They are never enemies. They have no need to be reconciled, for they're in perfect harmony in God's perspective. And there's dangers in trying to fill those gaps and imply human understanding in them. And it's dangerous to take away truths to try to make them understandable in our minds. And yet they are understandable as two divine truths. And sadly, this doctrine is rejected by many, even in evangelicalism, despite the much evidence that we have in God's Word. For you can find this in every book of the Bible. And it's there for us to understand. It's there to understand that we would fully understand grace as it was intended to be understood. Though we never can wrap our minds around grace, it is there for us to understand. Guys, in this doctrine, and that's all doctrine for that matter, but this specific doctrine, it will shape how you view yourself. It'll shape how you view God. It'll shape how you pray. It will shape you as a person. And it will shape and form and purify your worship. It gives us a proper understanding of God and ourself. So I pray as we do go through these wonderful truths and these great doctrines of Scripture that we would submit to God's Word. The first thing we look at this morning in verse 35 is the grand proclamation. This is what Jesus has been building up to. The response of the crowd so far has been nothing but pride and demands, full of unbelief, and yet Christ has been building up to this grand proclamation that He is this bread of life. So He says, Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life." John presents to us seven I am statements. This is the first. And what these all are is expressive of His saving relationship to the world. Here He says, "I am the bread of life." He goes on to say, "I am the door, the good shepherd. I am the vine." There's seven of them, and here is the first. And He begins by calling Himself, "I am." And this is much, much important. For this is a deity statement. Christ is not just saying that He is this bread. He's declaring that He is God. This is the name of Yahweh. This is the name that Moses was told of God. At the burning of the bush, he says in Exodus 3:14, I am who I am. Jesus applies this name to himself, which gives evidence that he is God. He is from heaven. And guys, that is absolutely essential for salvation. Jesus tells us in John chapter 8, verse 24, unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. So he says, I am, meaning he is truly God, yet he is truly man. He is the bread that was manifested in human flesh. He is the bread that's come from heaven, and he is the bread that gives life. And it's found in the deity of Christ. He says, I am the bread of life. And he uses bread because bread was essential for the lives of all people of this time. From the poor man to the rich man to the learned to the unlearned, bread was an essential part of their lives. So he brings that into this illustration here. And what he means here, when he says, I am the bread of life, he's metaphorically saying this, that he is the bread from heaven that brings spiritual life, spiritual nourishment to sinners. By Christ saying, I am the bread of life, meaning he is the only bread of life. For there is no salvation outside of him. So as he declares that he is the bread of life, he's telling them that I am the one who gives life. I am the one who's come from heaven to save sinners. As we know, that on the minds of the crowd here was manna. For they even tried to compare the manna during the Israelites' 40 years in the desert to Christ's feeding of the 5,000. And guys, we understand that the manna that God blessed the Israelites with was from heaven and it was divine. But it was only physical food, for they had to keep eating and keep eating and keep eating. And in fact, they all died eventually. And what this was a foreshadowing of Christ. It pictured the true bread that would come from heaven, not just to sustain physical life, but to give spiritual life. It foreshadowed Christ, that he is the true bread. Christ's whole discourse has never been talking about physical food, though that's what the crowd thought. He was talking about himself. He defines this bread as of life, meaning this bread gives life. Christ gives life because he is the life. He gives his own very life so that we may have life in him. And he's calling this crowd, these unbelievers, to believe in him. He's letting them know that he is the one who's come from heaven. He is the one who brings life to the dead world. He is the one who brings regeneration and justification and forgiveness of sins and redemption. He's the one who gives life. So when Christ says, I am the bread of life, he says, I am God from heaven and I've come to give you life. And he says here, he who comes to me will not hunger. And he who believes in me will never hunger. Thirst. There's two words that we must highlight here, coming and believing. He says, he who comes to me, this coming means and involves a denying of self, a forsaking of your old life and your sin. Guys, just as the disciples, when Jesus called them to ministry, they forsook their jobs, their boats, their nets, everything that they had lived for to follow Christ. Because that's a picture of what we do when we deny ourselves. We forsake our old life and our sin and our flesh and even our own self and follow him. Because this is repentance. So when he says, he who comes to me, he's saying he who repents. Repenting means a turning of oneself away from their sin to Christ. It's a complete change of mind, change of life. He's saying you must forsake your old life, your sin, your flesh, your rebellion against God, and come and submit to me. You must love me above all people, including yourself. You must follow me through anything and everything, and you must put me before everything you have. As in, when we do so, when we repent of our sins and come to Christ, we realize that we are justly under the wrath of God. We realize that we can't save ourselves, and we realize we're a wretched sinner, and we realize Christ is our only hope. Repentance casts you at the feet of Christ. Before Christ, we were alienated from Him. And when we come, that alienation turns into a desire for Him. And guys, when we repent, when we come to Him, as using the language of Jesus, we come as a beggar. We come with nothing. For if you come with something, that's not repentance. You come with nothing. You cast yourselves on the throne of grace with the desire to follow and submit to Christ. Spurgeon writes this, quote, "You and your sins must separate, or you and your God will never come together," end quote. So guys, when we repent, as he's saying here, come, it does not mean that we cease to sin. It does not mean that we're reached a point of perfection. What he means is you have a whole new direction of life. You've casted away the old, and now you're pursuing a whole new direction. And that direction will be in pursuit of Christ, a following of Christ, an obeying of Christ. And yes, we're still going to sin, but yet we confess those sins, we are forgiven in those sins, and we keep following Christ. Your whole life is different when you repent, because you're not clinging to your old self. So to come to Christ is to repent. It's important to know this too, that Scripture tells us that even repentance is granted. Even repentance is a gift from God. There you go again. God's perspective, man's perspective. Christ is preaching the free offer of the gospel. He says, come to me. And when one comes to Christ and repents, we rejoice. But we also rejoice knowing from God's perspective, he granted that sinner repentance. It's wonderful. It's beautiful to see that. But he says, he who comes to me will not hunger. Because the natural state of sinners before they come to Christ is a starving of their souls. Their souls are malnourished because they have no life. But when the one comes, the wording here means you will never, ever, ever, ever hunger again. Verse 48 of our chapter says, I am the bread of life. Verse 49 says, your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread which comes down out of heaven so that the one who may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread of also which I give for the life of the world is my flesh. Because this bread that he gives us, his own life, the life that he gives us is everlasting. It's eternal. It's forever. You will never seek satisfaction from anything else because you will be satisfied in Christ. You will never hunger again. Never. He who comes to me will not hunger. And he says, he who believes in me will never thirst. Guys, now you see the other side of the coin. For in one coin, you have repentance on one side and faith on the other. For one who truly has faith has repented. And so you see the coming to Christ, and now you say, he who believes in me. This is to trust in the person and work of Christ. This is to have faith alone in Christ alone. To trust that he will save you. It's not just affirming facts about Jesus. It's not just gaining knowledge. It is an affirmation. It is a trust of yourself to him. Again, Scripture tells us faith is a gift. From our perspective, yes, we believe and we rejoice when one does. But we know that God granted him faith, just as he granted him repentance. But guys, this faith, when we come empty-handed as a beggar, when we come poor in spirit to the throne of Christ, and we have repented and we believe, guys, we bring nothing. Faith is giving nothing. When we are saved, it's not a reward for our faith. Guys, faith is not giving. Faith is receiving. You come empty-handed. You come as beggars, and you come to Christ, and you trust yourself to Him, and you receive Christ. You receive this life. And guys, I pray this grows your assurance in Christ, because many times we all fail at this. We have in our minds that we bring something in our faith. We have in our minds that, and even if we lack assurance, we think, is my faith good enough? Have I done enough? Guys, I'm here to tell you, when we put our faith in Christ, it's not that our faith is perfect or better than the next man's. It's whom our faith is in. We trust in His obedience. We trust in His righteousness. We trust in His death and resurrection, not our works. So it's not that your faith is better than the next man's. It's because our Savior is above all men. And so we trust in Him, and we receive this gift of life. We receive the bread of life, Christ Himself. And in doing so, you affirm that Jesus is God. You affirm that He is your Messiah and that He is Lord. And you affirm on what He's done. You trust that He was a perfect substitute. You trust in His righteousness. You trust in His death. And you trust that He's no longer in the grave. And you trust that He came and saved you. For our sake, He became a man. In our place, He died a sinner's death. And for my sins and your sins, He was judged. That's what we trust in when we put our faith in Christ. Guys, the crowd demanded from Jesus a few verses back, what shall we do? What shall we do? Guys, the gospel simply demands this. You come to Him and you believe. You repent and you have faith in Christ. Not works, not efforts, not merit. You simply repent and believe. And when one does, you rejoice knowing that God granted both to that person. He gets all the glory. The repentance and faith that Christ brings to our attention this morning is the same coin, but yet two different sides. We see when one does come that through the work of the Holy Spirit, He brings the weight of your sin upon you. And along with that, He brings the knowledge of the gospel and of Christ, and you recognize your utter emptiness, you recognize your depraved self, you recognize your inability to save yourself, and you trust yourself unto Christ. Christ is exhorting them to believe in Him. And those who come will not hunger, and those who believe will never thirst. It's speaking of our soul again. In no way ever will you thirst. Guys, it means it's not even possible. You will be satisfied in Christ. He will be all you have and all you need. Guys, this also speaks to what we would call the perseverance of the saints. Those who are of Christ are forever His. He holds you. It's not a matter of us holding on to Him. It's a matter of Him holding us. So those who come to Him will never thirst, will never hunger. Because just as physical food is essential for physical life, Christ, the bread of life, is essential for spiritual life. One bite, one drink, and you're satisfied forever. Those who have come and those who have believed will never go looking for something else, because they have Christ. The crowd was not satisfied for Christ. They wanted Christ and everything that He could give. That's not being satisfied in Christ. They were still hungering and thirsting. So Christ gives them the gospel. Come to Me. Believe in Me. Those who are not satisfied with Christ have not eaten of the bread of life. Those who have come to Him and believed are satisfied. Is He everything to you? Have you come to Him? Have you believed in Him? Does your soul thirst and hunger? I exhort you to repent and believe in Christ for salvation. But if you have, how sweet and precious He is to your life. He's everything. That's why our cry is, all I have is Christ. And he's all we need. Guys, we see here Christ give this grand proclamation. I am the bread of life, he says, and he who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. That is the free offer of the gospel. He's exhorting these sinners to believe in him. Secondly, we see the great admonition, verse 36. This great declaration that he gave in verse 35 leads to a rebuke. He's going further in calling these sinners to believe. He highlights their unbelief here. Look at verse 36. It says, but I said to you that you have seen me and yet you do not believe. The wording here we must look at. He says, but I said to you, this speaks of sometime in the past, Christ has already told them this. We're not given exactly what he's referring to in the past, but we know this, that sometime leading up to this, Christ has already told them that they have seen him and they do not believe. And here he brings it up again. It's very personal. Look at the wording, that you have seen me. Guys, to see here means much more than just physically seeing. To see here, as Christ means, is to have a personal acquaintance with, to come face to face with. Guys, they partook of these miracles. They heard of his teaching. They followed him. We're some into 2.5 years of his ministry in John. They have been with him. So Christ says, you have come face to face with me. You have seen what I've done. You've seen the evidence. You've heard the evidence. Guys, they partook just the day before in the feeding of the 5,000. And he says, yet you do not believe. He affirms this in verse 30. He said to them, then what sign? They're telling Christ, what then do you do for a sign so that we may see and believe you? Because their unbelief has been highlighted this entire time. But Christ highlights it once more. He says, you have seen me. You've had fellowship with me. You've been face to face with me. God incarnate. And yet you do not believe. Because the state of their souls was unbelieving. Because they had seen, they had heard, they'd followed him. There was no excuse. Guys, this is where we see man's responsibility. They are fully responsible for not believing. As all unbelievers are. As we were before we came to Christ. They followed him, yes, but only to see what they could get out of him. They did not follow him out of love. They did not see that he was worthy. They did not seek to be saved and forgiven. They sought only personal benefit. And look at the difference here. Peter writes this in 1 Peter 1. Look at the difference in the wording. Christ tells them that you've seen me and yet you do not believe. Listen to Peter's writings in 1 Peter 1, 8 and beginning of 9. He says, and though you have not seen me, you love me. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but you believe in him. You rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. Look at the difference there. Peter exhorts these Christians. He encourages them, you, though you have not seen him, you believe in him. You love him. And here we have the crowd. You've seen him and yet you don't believe. You can even use Peter's wording there. You don't love me. This crowd failed to understand the purpose of Christ, Christ himself, and the purpose of his signs that he performed, that they gave evidence of who he truly was. And now they're rejecting his teaching. They're rejecting his exhortation. They've seen him, but they did not believe, meaning they do not have life in themselves. Guys, and it wasn't because they had a lack of evidence. Obviously, they had more evidence than anybody. But they had a superficial following, and that leads now to a confrontation with Christ, and pretty soon they leave him. We see that in verse 66. As a result, as many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. As though they seen him, they did not see. Though they heard him, they did not hear. And though they truly followed him in a physical sense, they did not follow him as Lord. They did not understand and they did not believe. Guys, it would be unthinkable to reject physical food for living. In fact, if one who would do so would be called a fool. How much more so? Words cannot express how much more so. It is foolish to reject the bread of life. Guys, one will kill the physical body. If you do not eat, you will die physically. If you do not eat the bread of life, if you do not come to Christ, that kills the soul. That's why Christ exhorted them to come and believe, because he knew the state of their souls. Christ is omniscient. He's God. He penetrated their heart. He's seen their motives. He knew their unbelief. He knew their empty words. He knew the depths of their souls. Verse 64 of our chapter says this: "But there are some of you who do not believe." Speaking of the crowd again. "For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who it was that would betray him." We even give a prelude here of Judas. Christ knew because he's God and he's omniscient. He's all-knowing. So Christ highlights their unbelief because he's seen their hearts. Guys, what does Christ see when he sees your heart? Does he see a true disciple or a superficial follower? And guys, what we must understand before going into verse 37, Christ had a reaction to all of this. There's no doubt that Christ was grieved by their unbelief. 1 John 1:11 says that he came to his own, but his own did not receive him. His own people did not receive him and believe in him. Guys, this was sorrowful for him. He was broken over this. Guys, we can't fathom what Christ was enduring here as a man. The very people he came to save were not believing in him. In fact, we see this even in verse 66 and 7. After many of them leave, Jesus turns to the 12, it says, and he says, "You do not want to go away from me also, do you?" Christ was hurt, obviously. So we see that Christ, after the grand proclamation, shows them this great admonition. He rebukes them. He highlights their unbelief. He shows them that they are not of him and they need to believe. And it leaves Christ full of sorrow, and that's important to understand verse 37. So we lead to our third and last point, the glorious consolation. Because what Christ says in verse 37 is not random. What Christ is doing here is leaning on the sovereignty of God in a time of need. He seeks comfort to know that they are sovereign. He seeks this wonderful truth. Let's read verse 37. "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out." Guys, what Christ does here is trust in the ordained fruit of his mission. He trusts in divine election. Because let's look in this verse why this brought Christ joy. He says, "All that the Father gives me." The word "all" means not all people. It means a unit or a collective body, a specific group of people. And this entire body, it says, all, was given to the Son by the Father. James Montgomery Boyce writes this and helps understanding this. He says, quote, "Who are these who have been given by the Father to Jesus Christ?" He says, these are the same ones about who Paul writes in Ephesians when he writes in verse 4 of chapter 1, "For those whom he chose before the foundation of the world, these whom he speaks of are the elect of God." Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1. Let's read that. Ephesians chapter 1. Guys, to understand this verse, we must understand the context of why Christ leaned on this for comfort. He is just in the face of these unbelieving countrymen of his. Jesus was from Galilee, and that's where he's at. So he leans in comfort and finds this in this doctrine. But in Ephesians 1, begin reading in verse 3. It says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved, in Christ. In love he did this. Out of the kind intention of the will, he did this. In verse 11, we actually get a glimpse into eternity past of that same chapter. He says, also, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. Before the foundation of the world, the Trinity, as he defines here, as the council, met. And in perfect unity and perfect agreement, they ordained their will and purposes, and they predestined them to occur. Everything. Everything. They ordained everything before the foundation of the world. And guys, among that council, among that time, the Father chose those whom he would save. Turn to Romans chapter 8. We get a wonderful glimpse here in Romans chapter 8 of this. As Paul had been writing in verse 28 of this chapter, that God works all things together. He's sovereign. He's in control. And he providentially works them all out for his glory and for the benefit of those who love him. But in Romans chapter 8, this is one of my favorite passages in all of Scripture. Verse 28 says, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God and are called to according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. He foreknew those. Guys, that does not mean foresaw or foresight. It means that he knew them before time. The word know there is very close related to love. You could say this, that he loved those. He elected his love to those he knew before the foundation of the world. Verse 30 says, and these whom he predestined, he called. And these whom he called, he justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. As we see the golden chain of salvation that began in eternity past and goes to eternity future. But we see here the word foreknow, and we see the word predestined, which happened in eternity past. Then you see the word called. Guys, those whom the Father foreknew, he predestined to become conformed to Christ, to be saved, to be in glory with him. But in time, in the individual's life, he calls them at the appointed time. So that salvation that began in eternity past becomes real in time for the believer. He calls them to himself. And then he justifies. He gives them the gift of faith. They believe and they're justified. They're declared righteous. And he says, those whom he justified, he glorified. Meaning, though we're not there yet, we will be with him in glory. It's secured in Christ. And the sovereign choice of God. And guys, and Christ finds joy in this. Because even though the crowd here does not believe in him, and though he's hurt and sorrowful, he finds joy in the fact that there will be those that do come to him. Not left up to chance, but by divine grace. It was ordained that sinners would come and believe in Christ. And Christ knew this, and he leans on this wonderful truth in a time of need. Here's a few cross references. John 15, verse 16, the beginning of that, he's speaking to his disciples, but it applies to all believers. You did not choose me, but I chose you. 1 Peter 1:1-2, he says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as exiles scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God. Titus 1:1, Paul begins his letter, first verse, Paul, a slave of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ for the faith of God's elect, full of knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness. Colossians 3:12, so as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Because we could spend all afternoon looking at verses that speak to this, and we wouldn't scratch the surface. God being sovereign in salvation, Scripture speaks with one voice. Before the foundations of the world, God chose those whom he would save with an electing love. Not out of good deeds, not because of foresight, not because of merit, because of his grace, because of his divine choice. Real quickly, you don't have to turn there. I want to read Romans 9. It kind of puts this into perspective. Romans 9, beginning of verse 10. It says, not only this, but there was Rebekah also when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born and not have done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose, according to his choice, would stand. Not because of works, but because of him who calls. And it was said to her, the older will serve the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, speaking of their works and efforts, but on God who has mercy. The scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? Look at this in verse 20. I love this response from Paul. On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Or does the potter have the right over the clay to make from one lump from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? Guys, what Paul is showing us there through this wonderful verse is it was by God's choice, his mercy. And guys, a common response to this, and it's an okay response, because the way our mind works, it leads us to ask these questions. And many respond with, why did he not choose all? If this is true, and Scripture is true, why did he not choose all? Many respond with, that's not fair. And guys, the response to that is this: he didn't have to choose any. We all stand condemned. We all stand as sinners. And guys, I like to look at it from this perspective. If we don't want fair. Guys, fair would have been for Christ to remain on his throne and never leave heaven. Fair would have been to give us what we deserve, and that's God's wrath for our sins. That's not what we want. But God, out of his abundant mercy, sent his Son to take upon sin the judgment of it, of which he did not commit, for the sake of those who did commit the sins. And he saved them. Guys, it was by grace he saved one. It's amazing grace that he would save a multitude of people. And he's just in doing so. So what does God do with this collective body that we've... I know there's a lot of cross-references. And guys, if you need help understanding or want to know more about that, please seek us out. We would love to sit down with you on that. But what does God do with this collective body? He says all that this collective body is. What does he do? He says, all that the Father gives me. Guys, this is wonderful. Believers, as a collective body, are a love offering to the Son from God. Guys, before the foundation of the world, when he knew all by their names, he gives them to his Son as a gift. Believers are a love offering to the Son. He gives abundantly to his Son. And guys, even his love for us, and though his love we can't even fathom for us, it first began with his love for his Son. He loves us because he loves his Son. And He gave us as believers to him. Because we are recipients of an inner Trinitarian love, an inner Trinitarian relationship. And the reason the Father has done this, he gives them to the Son so that in return, the ones whom he gives would give glory to his Son. Because in return, we give glory to the Father. It's not about us. We are but a speck on the relationship between the Father and Son and Holy Spirit. We are only the recipients of his love because he loves his Son. And he gave us as a body of believers to his Son. To his Son. Turn to John 17. I think this is one of the greatest chapters in John's gospel, and I look forward to getting here, Lord willing, one day. We see this. This is an inner Trinitarian prayer. Jesus prays to his Father. And we see that here in John 17. Verse 1 through 3 says this: Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given me," see, there's the same wording, "all whom you have given me, he may give eternal life." All that the Father has given him, Christ gives eternal life. Verse 3 says, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." Look at verse 6. "I have manifested your name to all the men whom you gave me out of the world. They are yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have come to know that everything you have given me is from you, and for the words which you gave me I have given to them. And they received them and truly understood that I came forth from you, and they believed that you have sent me. I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom you have given me, for they are yours." Guys, do you see the distinction there? Christ is praying for those whom the Father gave him. And he says, "I don't pray for those of the world. I pray for those whom you gave me." Look at verse 19. It doesn't end. It says, "For their sakes I sanctify myself, that they may also be sanctified in truth." The "they" there is these that he has given them. Verse 22 says, "For the glory which you have given me, I have given them that they may be one, just as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them, even as you have loved me." The love that we have so abundantly from God comes because he loves Christ. He says, "Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me be with me where I am, that they may see my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world." Verse 25, "O righteous Father, although the world has not known you, yet I have known you, and these have known you that you sent me, and I have made your name known to them, and they will make it known, so that the love in which you loved me may be in them and I in them." Guys, all of history, the Old Testament, the New Testament, church history, today to the very end, is a collecting of this body. Those whom the Son got from the Father, all of history is a picture of every sinner coming to Christ. It's the redeemed coming to Christ. And when everyone that is saved, that is another expression of the unconditional love the Father has for the Son and us. Because those whom were given are the same ones who Christ prays for, it's the same ones Christ died for, and it's the same ones the Spirit regenerates. So when he says that all that the Father has given me, he knows whom he speaks of, and it brings him comfort. It brings him comfort. And what happens? He says, "And these whom the Father gives me," back in our text, "will come to me." Guys, it's an assured fact as so it has been since the foundation of the world. Christ rests assured in this, that those whom were given to him in eternity's past will come to him. They will come to him. That's why he takes comfort and joy in this. That's why it brings him, in this hard time that he's going through, in the face of unbelief, it brings him joy because he knows, even though these are not believing in me now, there will be those who do. It is promised. They will come and repent. They will come and believe. They will come to Christ. But notice that the giving of those to Christ precedes those coming. The giving of those assures Christ in us today that they will come. Christ gets his man. But how do they come? Look at verse 44 in our text, in our chapter. This is important too. It says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. Christ gives us the exhortation of the gospel, come to me. But here we read that no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Because the word draw is a wonderful word. It's the same word that is used when the apostles were drugged through the streets. It's the same word as when Peter drew his sword. As Peter drew his sword, God draws those whom he gave to the Son to the Son. They will come to him. Because this is what is called irresistible grace. This is what's called the grace that triumphs. Christ rests assured that these will come to him. Now, from man's perspective, again, we repent and we believe. But we only do so because we are drawn by the Father. Through the power of the Holy Spirit, he makes us alive in what we would call the new birth or regeneration. You have the physical call of hearing the gospel, and that's why Christ keeps presenting the gospel, because the physical call is essential. You must be saved through the hearing of the gospel. But it's also the effectual call of the drawing yourself to Christ. It is the regeneration of the soul, of the heart. He draws you to the Son, and through that, he quickens you to repent and believe. God secures and ordains the salvation of sinners. Because people do not just wake up one day on their own and think, I think it may be a good idea to believe in Christ. People don't just assume that this may be good. We come because he draws us to himself. We come because he regenerates us. We come because he gives us repentance and faith. Because God is abundantly gracious in revealing this truth to us. We get a glimpse of the Trinity in their relationship. Because the giving of this body to Christ before the foundation of the world is a promise that he will bring them to faith, every last one of them. And in time, he will. Now, guys, from our perspective, we can't fathom that. We can't wrap our minds fully around that, though we can understand to a point. Yet in God's eyes, they're in perfect harmony. But guys, the gospel calls us to repent and believe by faith. And when one does, we rejoice knowing that they do. And again, they only do because God grants them repentance and he draws them in faith. God gets all the glory, not man. We see man's responsibility that we are to come and believe. And we see God's sovereignty, that it is only because he gave us to the Son, and it's only because he draws us to himself. Christ took comfort in that. And guys, we can rest to know that God saves sinners like us. He brings sinners like us to Christ because he chose to do so. And guys, nothing can prevent that from happening. Not Satan, not this world, not the sinner. This grace is irresistible. Though we can fight back, we can push and give hindrance, God saves those whom he wills to save. Because this is a powerful, sovereign, supernatural, irresistible calling when he calls sinners out of the world. these that were dead in their sins, these that were unable to save themselves and unable to do anything on their own, they're drawn into a saving relationship with Christ. God did, in fact, give these to his Son. And those whom he did will come to faith. Now, guys, many believe, I'll throw these words out there quickly, but Pelagianism, which means they believe that apart from God, man can save himself. Semi-Pelagianism, which means that it's mostly man, but it's just a little bit of grace. There's those that we would call Arminians that believe that it's God made salvation possible, but it's man's own responsibility to save himself. Because all of those make salvation dependent upon man. And though we are called and exhorted to believe in faith, and we are held responsible when we do not, when one is saved, it's all by God's doing. Because he doesn't make salvation just possible. He saves sinners. Guys, when we get to heaven, we're going to go through what we would call a judgment as believers. And we're going to be evaluated, and we're going to receive crowns. Some more than others. And guys, we're going to have these crowns for about that long. Why? Why do we approach the throne of Christ and cast them back at his feet? Because we weren't worthy of him to begin with. Guys, if we saved ourselves, if it was fully on man's responsibility in the sense of God just makes it possible, good luck. If it was built upon that, if man gets the credit, man would be owed those crowns. This man would be better than that man because this man had faith and that man did not. It would be built upon man's merit. Guys, when we get to heaven, you would be able to stand before Christ and hold on to that crown. You would not cast them back because it would be owed to you. It wouldn't be a gift. But in true salvation that Scripture reveals, it is not of us. It is of God. So when we do receive these crowns, we give them back because it never was us. It was Christ in us. He gets all the glory. We keep none for ourselves. We come to him as beggars and poor in spirit, knowing we deserve nothing good. Because this doctrine should cause us to be humbled. It should cause us to be motivated to serve him who saved you when he never had to. So we see two truths here. One cannot be saved unless he comes to Christ. But one cannot come to Jesus unless he has been drawn by the Father. Two wonderful truths that are in no way contradictions. And guys, he finishes this verse with a wonderful promise. Those whom he gives to me will come to me. And he says, and the one who comes to me, because the one who does repent and believe in faith, I will certainly not cast out. Again, Christ gives exhortation to believe in him, to come to him. And what he means here is, I will certainly not cast out. That's a double negative. It means it's emphatic. It means, again, he will never, ever, ever, ever cast you out. He receives those who come to him with open arms. He's at the finish line. He's with us throughout the race we run with open arms. He receives those who repent and believe. Guys, to reject even one, but to reject his Father's gift. And he would never do so. As Christ receives those who come to him and believe, just the same as a husband beholds his bride, because we are indeed the bride of Christ. He keeps us, he sustains us. This is the blessed assurance we sang about this morning. Those who come to Christ, he will never cast out. We're forever his. In fact, he goes on to say multiple times in this chapter, he will raise them up on the last day. Not only has he saved us, he sustains us to the last day, and he raises us up into glory. Guys, Christ stresses the offer of the gospel. Come, don't hesitate, is what he means. Guys, your sins may be great, but his mercy is more. Christ is more. He is there to forgive sinners And those who come to him by faith and repentance, he forgives and he embraces fully. And he holds you. Maybe he's calling you this morning. Maybe the good shepherd's calling you. Come and believe in Christ. Repent and trust in him to save you. And guys, scripture affirms he will never cast you away. And if you have believed, if you are a Christian, you are his because he loves you first. You are his because he saves you, and you are his because he holds on to you, and he will never cast you away. Never. Never. What a joy it is to be in Christ. That he would save sinners like you and me. 1 John 3:1 writes, For see how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us, that he would call us children of God. And so that we are. Because if you are a child of God this morning, you are so because he loved you first. You were given to the Son by divine grace. And you are held in his arms forever. And we hold to that. Though we have not seen Christ, we know him. Though we have not physically heard him, we've heard him. And one day, this faith will become sight. One day, we will behold our Savior who loved us with this unconditional love and died for us in our place. Let us rejoice to know and rest in the sovereignty of God in salvation. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this morning that we have gathered. We thank you for your wonderful truth. Father, we cannot fathom this. In a million lifetimes, we would never be able to exhaust this wonderful truth. Father, you so clearly and abundantly give it to us. I pray that it would not stop with just hearing and understanding, but that we would live according to it. That we would find comfort in the sovereignty of God as Christ does. Father, we don't know whom you've chosen. It's not for us to know. But Father, those whom come to you, we know only do so because you draw them. I pray that those whom you have saved, all of us here this morning that are believers, would be found following you and humbled by this wonderful text of Scripture to know that as sinners you saved us, you loved us, you've redeemed us, and we deserved none of it. Lord, we thank you for the love that you've shown Christ. We thank you for the love that you've shown us, that we get to even participate. Father, let us never lose sight of the fact that we were saved to worship you. I pray that we would be found doing so in our lives, even as we close in song. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.